Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 14 through 24 this morning, and you see in your bulletin this is part 2 of a message called It Depends on God. Last week we looked at the middle section of this passage in Romans chapter 9, and we ended in verse 16. But we're going to back up to verse 14, and we'll get down through verse 24 this morning. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?'" So, as I said, last week we began looking at this passage and this idea of it depends on God, and exploring the importance of this passage and understanding the sovereignty of God. And as I said, we left off last week in verse 16, but by way of quick review to kind of set the stage for where we're going this morning, I want to go briefly through 14 through 16 again, and then we'll move on. But Paul starts here, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means," he says. "For," he says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And of course, it's from verse 16 there where the title of these two messages comes from. But it's important that we grasp here that what Paul is reminding us is that salvation does not depend on human will. Salvation does not depend on human exertion or effort. It's not by works. Salvation does not depend on your parents, does not depend on your ancestry or your bloodline or your birth order. We saw that last week as we looked in the preceding part of this chapter when Paul is giving the Old Testament accounts of Ishmael and Isaac and of Jacob and Esau. Salvation depends completely, entirely, and unconditionally on God. And in last week's message, I also read a small part of a quote from R.C. Sproul in which he said, "I can't give any reason other than God's grace for why I am saved." And I want to read you that whole statement from which that sentence comes, and then just use it as a way of kind of reinforcing what Paul is here saying. This is about a paragraph in length, so bear with me as I read this. But he says, "Why did you respond to the gospel when you heard it, but someone else who heard it, even the very same presentation at the same moment, did not respond to it? What was there in you that caused you to respond positively while others are caused to reject it? I ask that about my own life. I could say the reason I responded was that I was more righteous than the other fellow, but God forbid that I ever say that on Judgment Day. I might think I'm more intelligent than somebody else, but I wouldn't want to say that either. Some might say that I recognized my need more than somebody else recognized his need. But even that recognition is a mixture of at least some measure of intelligence and some measure of humility, most of which would find its ultimate roots in the grace of God. I have to say with the ancient man, there, but for the grace of God, go I. I can't give any reason other than God's grace for why I am saved. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's a good quote. It's a good word, good reminder. But Sproul is there talking about God's grace. And Paul here in Romans 9 is talking about God's mercy. And they're not the same. And you would be right to think that. They're not the same. But I would suggest to you that the grace of God and the mercy of God, specifically when it comes to salvation, are inextricably linked. You cannot separate the grace of God and the mercy of God when you're discussing salvation. Mercy, of course, means not giving someone what they deserve. Right? One dictionary definition reads like this: compassion or forgiveness shown someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Is it within God's power to punish me? Yep. Is it within God's power to punish you? Yep. God is the sovereign God of the universe, right? Not only is it within his power to punish, but he would be justified in doing so. The Bible makes it very clear that every human being is flawed. Every human being falls short. We are totally depraved. We are radically corrupted in our sin nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul said several chapters earlier in Romans chapter 3. Every human being has sinned. Three chapters later in Romans 6, he says, for the wages of sin is death. So if you were to take those two verses and put them together in kind of a logical proof, you say all have sinned, all human beings have sinned. I'm a human being, therefore I have sinned. The wages of sin is death. I have sinned, therefore I deserve death. And of course, when Paul is talking there, the wages of sin is death, he's talking both physical and spiritual death. Because of sin, what I deserve, what you deserve, is death. Spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. So if I deserve death and God extends compassion and forgiveness to me by not giving me what I deserve, that's mercy. By making a way in which I do not have to spend eternity in hell, that's mercy. When Jesus came to earth, when God sent his only begotten Son, as John 3:16 says, and he came to earth and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, that is God's mercy. But we must never forget, right, that God, because he's God, because he's righteous, because he's holy, because he's just, that was a requirement for our sin. Because he's just and righteous and holy, God could not just say, well, your sins weren't that bad, so we'll let it go. No, because that would violate his holiness. It would violate justice. And God can't do that without that fundamentally altering the character of God. So he had to send his son. He had to make a payment. The penalty had to be satisfied. Okay, and then not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. But understand this too, that God could have extended mercy to you and to me, to all humanity and not extended grace. Theoretically, okay, bear with me, theoretically, God could have sent Jesus to live a perfect life, die on the cross, pay the penalty for sin, and take away the penalty for sin, the eternal separation from God in hell. That would have been mercy. That would entail not giving me or you what we deserve. But he could then have simply said, for example, hypothetically, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not spend eternity in hell. You will just cease to exist when you die. Would have taken away hell, would have taken away the eternal suffering and torment in hell. That would have been merciful. Annihilation would be better than eternal torment. But grace went further. God not only extended mercy, he not only says, I will take away the eternal separation, I will then also give you what you do not deserve. I will extend grace. I will allow you to not spend eternity in hell, but to spend eternity in heaven with me, in my presence, to live forever instead of suffering forever. That is God's grace. And so it is the combination of mercy and grace which equals salvation. And God is both rich in mercy and rich in grace. And R.C. Sproul, in that quote that I read to you, he absolutely understood, right, that salvation, when he talks about being born again, when he talks about being saved, it entails, it includes both God's grace and God's mercy. Now, that actually, too, is the latter part of Romans 3:23, right? Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's grace. The gift. We don't deserve it. It's God's gift to us. Okay, now, so far I haven't gotten any further than I did last week. So, let's see if we can move on, go a little bit further, okay? That gets us kind of back through verse 16. But what do we see in Romans 9, verse 17? Paul says here in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So Paul is again going back to an Old Testament example, another familiar Old Testament account, right, where the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelite people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And God then proceeds to send a series of plagues, 10 plagues in all, before the Israelites do finally leave Egyptian captivity. And so when we see here in this verse, verse 17, where it says, the scripture says, if you want to make a note and look later and see to where does the scripture refer, that's Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 is where it says that. But when this verse says, both here and if you were to turn to Exodus, where it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you. That English translation is actually not really ideal with the addition of that word in. That word in isn't really in the Hebrew. And by inserting it in the English in an attempt to kind of make it read more clearly, it can, in the English understanding, somewhat twist the meaning of what it says. The more accurate rendering would be the idea of to show my power to you, or to cause you to see my power, right? So what God is really saying here in reference to Pharaoh is that my power will be demonstrated and you will see it and you will not be able to deny it and it will become widely known. And of course, we know that as well, right? It says here it'll be proclaimed in all the earth. And of course, not only has it been passed down ever since, right? Because it's recorded in Scripture. But even in the Old Testament, we can see examples of people who were not of the nation of Israel who had heard of the power of God. Right? If we were to go to Joshua, for example, and you look in Joshua, and when the spies go into Jericho, Rahab says to them, "We have heard of your God. We have heard how he parted the Red Sea. We have heard the miraculous things that your God has done." And so what God is saying to Pharaoh is, through your actions, through your decisions, because of your refusal to let the Israelites go, my power will be demonstrated in a way that no one can deny. And everyone will hear of the awesome things that I do. And so then it goes on from there. But actually, before I go on, let me just read you in the new, or in the Living Bible rather, how that verse reads in Exodus, because it does actually give us a better feel for it. It says, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was an example of this fact, for God told him that he had given him the kingdom of Egypt for the very purpose of displaying the awesome power of God against him, so that all the world would hear about God's glorious name." Now, however we choose to interpret the fact that it says here that God raised up Pharaoh, right? "For this very purpose I've raised you up." It doesn't matter how you want to interpret that. It is evidence of the sovereignty of God, right? If you want to interpret where it says that God raised up Pharaoh, you interpret that as that God allowed Pharaoh to become the ruler of Egypt. That would be God's sovereignty, allowing Pharaoh to become the ruler. If you want to interpret it as that God actually caused Pharaoh to become the ruler of Egypt, or even that God actually caused Pharaoh to oppress the people of Israel, that would be evidence of God's sovereignty. If you want to interpret simply as that God did not prevent Pharaoh from oppressing the people of Egypt, that would still be evidence of God's sovereignty. However you choose to interpret it, it leads only to one possible conclusion, and that is that God allowed it to occur. That's part of what it means to be sovereign. And then verse 18, it says, "So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Right, if we were to take verse 18 and put it in a very contemporary paraphrase, basically what Paul is here saying is that God is God and he does whatever he wants. That's really what he's getting at, right? But perhaps maybe a more tactful way of putting it is this. J.B. Phillips says it like this. God is, it seems plain then that God chooses on whom he will have mercy and whom he will harden in their sin. And remember that the entire point that we're getting at through this passage is the sovereignty of God. And do not for a minute presume to think that we can always understand the sovereignty of God. We can't. Sometimes God does things that in our finite minds don't make sense. And we see that throughout the scripture. You cannot read the Old Testament and not gather from that how many times people asked God, in essence, "What are you doing?" You see it with David in the Psalms. You see it with Habakkuk at the beginning of that book, where he's like, "God, are you paying attention? Do you know what's going on?" Right? You see it throughout the prophets. We cannot always understand God's sovereignty. But also, do not for a minute presume to think that we could ever question the sovereignty of God. We must not. Because grasp what that would mean, right? To question the sovereignty of God necessarily means, even if for a moment, you're presuming to know better than God. God is God, and you are not. I am not. And God knows what he's doing. Look then in verse 19, Paul proceeds to then follow up on this to address a possible objection, as he so often does, right? As we go through Romans, we see that Paul will often say something and anticipate, now somebody's going to say this. Well, here's the answer to that. And that's what Paul does here. Verse 19, it says, "Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" And Paul immediately answers that question in verse 20. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Right, Paul is answering this objection by giving this illustration of a potter and clay. And I'm going to guess that in a room this size, there's some people in here who have done this. You've had a lump of clay and you've shaped it into something. You've experienced what it is to do pottery. Right, we have in the art classroom at SBA, we have a pottery wheel and we have a kiln. And I like to see the things that students make. Right, they take a lump of pottery and they shape it and they fire it and they produce something. And sometimes it's beautiful. Sometimes it's beautiful in its own way. Sometimes you can tell right away exactly what they were doing, and other times it's like, so tell me what you were thinking with this one, right? But the idea, though, that what Paul is getting at here is that never in the history of the world has the clay ever said to the potter, what are you doing? The clay has never said, why are you making me a coffee mug? I'm supposed to be a vase. The clay has never said to the potter, wrong. Nope, go back, do that again. The clay is simply at the disposal of the potter to do with as he or she chooses. If clay had feelings or thoughts, it may or may not like what the potter chose to create with it, but it would have no say in the matter. And Paul is here saying it's no different than that when we consider the sovereignty of God. Just as the clay is simply material in the hands of the potter to do with as he or she sees fit, so too man, creation, the universe is material in the hands of God to do with as he chooses. And we cannot, in the part of the clay, question the sovereignty of the potter. Matthew Henry comments on that verse like this. He says, who art thou that art so foolish, so feeble, so unable to judge the divine counsels? It becomes us to submit to him, not to reply against him. Would not men allow the infinite God the same sovereign right to manage the affairs of the creation as the potter exercises in disposing of his clay? When of the same lump he makes one vessel to a more honorable and one to a meaner use. God could do no wrong, however it might appear to men. Please note that last part. God could do no wrong, however it might appear to men. And Paul wraps up this part of Romans 9 with these verses. He says, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, verse 24, whom he has called not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. What Paul is saying in essence here in this section, as we wrap up this part, Paul is saying that God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. God is never wondering what happened. God sees, as we would define it, the beginning and the end simultaneously, and everything in between. And he knows how it all works. He knows how it all fits together. He knows how one thing leads to another, which causes another, which results in what he was getting at all along. God knows what he's doing. Paul is saying here, what if? In other words, you could maybe rephrase that and say, is it not just possible that God knows something you don't know? That God has a plan, that they're never foiled, they never fail. God's purposes are always accomplished. God's plans are always fulfilled. Sometimes, to us as humans, we don't see it. Sometimes we wonder, how is this going to work? But God, it says here, he demonstrates his patience. He's endured with much patience. Vessels of wrath, dishonorable use. God sometimes demonstrates a lot more patience than we would prefer. Sometimes we think, God, would you hurry up already? But God always accomplishes his purposes, which are, as you see in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Did you catch that? Which he has prepared beforehand. What does that mean? He already knows. They're already ready. God already got everything lined up to work out the way he wanted it to work. That's what it means when it says here he's prepared beforehand. God is sovereign. God knows all. He sees all. And his purposes, his plans are fulfilled, because ultimately it all depends on God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this portion of Scripture and for the reminder that it is that you are a God who knows everything. You know what you're doing. You know how it all works. And may we never presume to think that we are in any way entitled to challenge your sovereignty or to act as if you don't know what you're doing. May we be mindful of the fact that we are the clay and you are the potter. And when we go through difficulties and times that don't seem to make sense or that they cause struggle and frustration and even that hurt, may we remember that you know what you're doing, that your plans will be fulfilled, your purposes will be accomplished, because you're sovereign. May we trust your word. May we trust your character. May we trust your promises. Thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Thank you that you do not give us what we do deserve, and you have also given us what we do not deserve. You sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to take away the punishment that we deserve, and also to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that which we do not deserve. We thank you that you are a loving, gracious, merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing in closing number 506, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. I ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Number 506, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. Sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save in his bounty.
the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free.
Reminder, you're invited to stay for fellowship time and enjoy goodies. I'm going to close with the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen.